Good morning, Chidge. We continue our lessons in the book of Jonah. Today we look at Jonah chapter 2. And the title of my message today is Repentance, the Tale of Two Prayers. So just by way of recap, in Jonah chapter 1, we saw a profile in religious prejudice, where Jonah, a prophet of God, refused to follow God's call for him to preach salvation to a people different to him, the people of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Not only did he refuse, but he actively sought to go literally in the completely opposite direction. He was totally comfortable with his decision and slept through a storm. He never questioned the validity of his decision making, almost casually admitting that he was running from God, and he knew he was responsible for the storm. Jonah's solution still wasn't to obey God, but rather to have the more righteous heathen sailors, throw him overboard, literally to commit suicide to stop the storm. Yet in spite of Jonah's best efforts to derail God's plan and his own life, God sends a large fish to swallow and save Jonah. So in my message, Repentance, the Tale of Two Prayers, I have 3 points. The projecting prayers of the prejudicial, Jesus, the catalyst for change, and the repentant prayers of the prejudicial. So reading from Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, it says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" So my point again, the projecting prayers of the prejudicial. Jonah has been swallowed by the fish, and this is the first evidence we're having that Jonah has begun praying. He's in distress and in mortal danger. He calls to God for help. In verse 2, God listened and answered Jonah's cry for help. But even as Jonah cries out and God answers, it becomes increasingly apparent that Jonah lays the responsibility for his misfortune squarely at the feet of God. In verse 3, he says, "You hurled me into the depths." Jonah says, "God hurled him into the sea." Wait a minute, didn't Jonah tell the heathen sailors to throw him overboard? How does God cop the blame for that? "All your waves and breakers swept over me." Jonah seems upset that God has allowed him to be battered by waves in a stormy sea. How did he expect anything different? That's like to the old Trini saying, you can't play mass and freight powder. Basically, every action has a consequence. Jonah's decision to instruct the sailors to throw him into the raging sea resulted in the waves pounding on him. Not sure how God cops any blame here either. In verse 4, it says, "I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your temple." Jonah blames God for his decision to flee from Tarshish on a boat bound in the exact opposite direction than where God directed him to go. Yet he is so magnanimous now that he is in the large fish, he will look to God's temple. I hope you detect my sarcasm and recognize Jonah is a very skillful blame shifter and is unable to bring himself to take responsibility for the situation that he finds himself in. In the fictional book The Shack, written by Canadian author William P. Young, we encounter a story where the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as the book outlines it, Papa, Jesus, and Sirayu, help the main character, Mackenzie, work through his pain to learn how to trust God, forgive, be forgiven, and to love again. He, as a boy, had murdered his own alcoholic, abusive father, and as a man had lost his 6-year-old daughter to a serial child kidnapper and murderer. One of his main challenges is the fact that though he blames a lot of people for where he's at, overall, he really blames God as the one who is ultimately responsible for his loss, grief, and pain. The book got a lot of flack because it portrayed Papa as an African-American woman, Jesus as a Palestinian Arab, and Sirayu, the Holy Spirit, as an Asian Chinese woman. Many in the Christian world could not get past the race issue to see the deeper issues of God's love and forgiveness being dealt with in the book. In one of the chapters, Mackenzie encounters Sophia, Sophia meaning wisdom. She was sitting on the judgment seat. She herself was not God, but a creation of God. Mackenzie was fearful, thinking he was the one who was going to be judged. But Sophia said to him, "No, Mac, today, Mackenzie, you will be the judge." Mackenzie was clearly uncomfortable with the role as judge because he knew he was a guilty man and in no position to judge. But Sophia was unapologetically refusing to take no for an answer. Mackenzie had to sit in the judge's seat. He asked her who was he supposed to judge. Matter-of-factly, she said, "God and the entire human race." Mackenzie was incredulous. You've got to be kidding. Sophia was like, "Why not? Surely there are many people in your world you think deserve judgment. There must be a few people who are to blame for all the pain and suffering we and you endure. What about the greedy who feed off the poor? The one who sacrifice young children to war and sexual abuse. What about alcoholic fathers who beat their wives and their children as your father did you? Don't they deserve judgment? What about the man who preys on innocent girls, like the man who took your daughter Missy and snuffed out her precious life?" "Yes," Mackenzie screamed. "Yes, send him to hell." "What about his father who twisted him into a son of terror?" "Yes, him too," Mackenzie screamed. "How far back do we go, Mackenzie? This legacy of brokenness goes all the way back to Adam. What about him? Why stop there? What about God? God started this whole thing. Is he to blame?" "Isn't that your complaint, Mackenzie? That God has failed you? That he failed your Missy? That before creation, God knew that your Missy would be brutalized and still he created her? And that he allowed that twisted soul to snatch her from your loving arms when he had the power to stop it? Isn't God to blame, Mackenzie?" "Yes, God is to blame," Mackenzie cried. Just like Mackenzie, Jonah may have experienced a lot of hurt and blamed God for all the pain that the surrounding nations had inflicted on Israel. He had learned the art well of projecting his own feeling onto God and others. In very subtle ways, probably just like Jonah, even in our prayers and even in our speech, we blame ourselves to an extent, others to an even larger extent, and yes, even God for all grief and pain. If that is our position, then like Jonah, at least up until this point, we will be unable to repent. We will be judgmental of God and others, even in our prayers, and unable to look at the man in the mirror and see him for who he really is, and thus be motivated to change. Let's look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 5 to 6. It says, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." My second point, Jesus, the catalyst for change. Jonah's initial prayer is finished. Verses 5 to 6 seemed to not be a direct quotation from Jonah. It's not in parentheses, it's almost like someone else is speaking. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. It sounds like Jonah just before the big fish swallowed him, but we've already been through that. This person is obviously distressed and experiencing a similar drowning sensation. Seaweed is wrapped around his head, almost like a crown. He sank in the abyss to the very bottom. The earth beneath barred him in. The earth, not the water, the earth. Earth makes it sound like this person is being buried forever. It sounds like a burial of the dead in an earthen grave. But somehow God brought this person back up from the pit, from the grave. The person was once dead and buried, but now he's alive. Who's being referred to here? Could this be a prefiguring of Jesus almost 1,000 years before his time? In Matthew 12, verse 38 to 40. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Going back to our illustration in the book, The Shack, Mackenzie has just, yes, blamed God for his pain, the pain that he has experienced. His abusive alcoholic father he had murdered, and his daughter's murder at the hands of a serial child killer. Sophia responds to him by saying, and I'm paraphrasing, "Then if you can judge God so easily, surely you can judge the world. You must now choose one of your two remaining children, one to go to heaven and one to go to hell, Katie or Josh." Suddenly, Katie and Josh, his two remaining children, appear in the judgment room. Katie's been very disrespectful and disobedient of late. Josh has been lying to you and has been sneaking around your back, behind your back. He has a girlfriend that you may not approve of. Which one should go to hell? Which one should go to heaven? "I can't do this," Mackenzie said as he looked at his children. "You must," Sophia insisted. "Sin deserves judgment. It demands a payment." "I can't do this," Mackenzie repeated. "You must," Sophia gently insisted. "I will not do this," Mackenzie said, trembling with fear and dread. "You must," Sophia said with finality. "I can't, I can't, I won't," he screamed. "Could I go instead? If you need someone to torture for eternity, I'll go in their place. I'll gladly go. Would that work?" He fell at Sophia's feet, crying and begging, "Please let me go for my children. Please, I would be happy to. Please, I'm begging you. Please, please." "Mackenzie," she whispered, "you have judged well. You have judged like Jesus. You have judged them worthy of love, even if it costs you everything." Brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus helps us to move past our pain and to see and to trust in God. He is God in flesh and has chosen to bear our burden of sin on that cross because we were doomed and he loved us too much to allow us to die and suffer the penalty of eternal death. Even though he was overwhelmed with our sin and died and was buried for 3 days, God raised him back to life so that whosoever looks to him in spite of their grief, hurt and pain as a result of sin can trust that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As Jonah was called and we are as well, we can choose to follow Jesus and go where he sends us and get the motivation of his grace, mercy and love. Or we can choose to wallow in self-pity and blame shifting and eventual disobedience. Which would you rather? I know I'll prefer to let Jesus' sacrifice be the catalyst for my change to obey him wholeheartedly. Our last block of scripture, Jonah 2, verse 7 to 10. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. My third and final point, the repentant prayer of the prejudicial. When Jonah, in verse 7, when Jonah's life is ebbing away, it's then that he remembers God and his prayers rise to God in his holy temple. Wait a minute. It's almost like we're starting back from Jonah 2, verse 1. It would seem like the post-messianic scriptures of verse 5 and 6 has changed his approach and prayer. Jonah is restarting his repentance, and this time it seems to be a godly repentance. Wow, the power of Jesus even in the Old Testament. In verse 8, he knows fully well that those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Idolatry not being limited only to graven images, but anything you value over and above God. People, money, sex, nationalism, things characteristic of the Israelites of Jonah's time. In verse 9, Jonah is turning away from his own idolatry of prejudicial nationalism, that salvation was reserved only for the Jews, or at least not for the Ninevites. He says, what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. He has decided to obey God's call to preach salvation to the Ninevites. Repentance is proven by what you do. In verse 10, when Jonah finally repents of his disobedience, God makes the fish vomit him out onto dry land. Repentance can be messy, but don't be afraid of it. It's good. Choose life rather than death. In the movie Remember the Titans, Denzel Washington delivers a speech called Gettysburg, acting as Coach Boone. He has players run for several miles at 3 a.m. in the morning to get to the hallowed ground of Gettysburg to teach them, his team, how high was the price of disunity. He wasn't able to get the team to gel. Even in something as simple as American football. And the reason why they couldn't gel was because there was so much racial prejudice on his team. Almost evenly distributed between black Americans and white Americans. And this is the speech. Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we are still fighting today amongst ourselves. This green field right here, painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen. And you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed. Just like they were. I don't care if you don't like each other or not, but you will respect each other. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll learn to play this game like men. That was an American football coach talking from Gettysburg, a place where 50,000 boys, fellas men, died largely in part because as a nation, they disagreed on the degree to which there should be equality of opportunity for black men and women and relation to white persons. That was in 1863. And here he was in the 1970s talking about uniting black and white high school footballers because they refused to come together to play a game. Even in 2021, today in America, the race issue rears its ugly head, as it does almost in every corner of the world. How do we respond as Christians? We are not playing a game. We carry our hurts and pains to the cross and remember our Lord Jesus. We learn to look past our pain to focus on Jesus our Lord, so that we can trust that even in a world where evil thrives, our God is working not necessarily in spite of the dark forces of evil, but even in the midst of it, to bring about His glory. We can then relinquish our idols, whether they be like Jonah of prejudice, or immorality, impurity, greed, etc. We can choose to grab hold of the opportunity to share in that work of saying, salvation comes from the Lord. To obey Matthew 28:18-20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and surely I will be with you, even to the very end of the age. In conclusion, brothers, sisters, friends, we can choose to have a typically worldly response to the spiritual challenges of the world and focus on people rather than Jesus. Such a response will lead to a response like Jonah's initial prayer in chapter 2, one where God copped the blame for everything and Jonah took little to no responsibility whatsoever for his feelings. All he saw was his pain and he could not look past it to see God working for his benefit in the midst of his pain. The only solution for such worldly sorrow is the reality of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus for us, his undeserving yet totally loved by God, sons and daughters of men. The question is whether we would choose godly repentance that recognizes our need for a Savior, relinquishing our idols in favor of serving Jesus and proclaiming his salvation to people of all nations, creeds, race, and gender, no matter the prevailing prejudices of the society and world that we live in. My hope and prayer for us all is that it's the latter. Surely the glory of God will bring about positive changes and growth in our society if we, his people, are bold and courageous to carry the gospel to all nations, right here in Sweet TNT. Amen. Let's go before God in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, Lord, you are so gracious to show us your love from so many different angles, here now through the life of Jonah. Father, we too can be like Jonah, having projecting prayers, you know, not taking responsibility for the decisions that we make, God, and experiencing our pain, Father, not able to see past it, to see you, to grab hold of you, Father, to keep you as our forerunner, the one that we look to in the midst of the challenges of this world. Help us, Father, not to have worldly sorrow, but rather, God, to have godly sorrow, to keep your sacrifice in view, Lord Jesus, to remember what you did, the love that you poured out for us personally, for us as a community, for the entire world, if we would choose to look to you and to obey you. I pray, Father, that you give us the courage and the faith to go out and share the message of your gospel to every corner of Trinidad and Tobago, and God willing, to every corner of this world. May you be glorified forever, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.